Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. Today we are beginning a new series called I Am the Bread of Life, a three-part series as the lectionary takes us through our Lord's Bread of Life discourse in John 6. Of course, you can read more about it and find coordinated resources in the foundation at wellscongregationalservices.net. Let me just introduce our participants for this series. First of all, Pastor Timothy Borman of Sure Foundation Lutheran Church in Queens, New York, and Pastor Jonathan Borman, who serves St. Mark Lutheran Church in Mankato, Minnesota. And I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. But Jonathan and Timothy, good to be with you as you return to the Preacher Podcast as some of the first guests on the podcast when it first got started. Jonathan, could I go to you first? Could you tell us a little bit about this worship series and maybe give some advice to preachers, if you have that to share, about how to handle preaching on Jesus' words over these three consecutive weeks?
Well, I think you gave me a fat pitch, and now I need to hit it like Adolis Garcia in the series right now and try to hit a home run. And I think it's important that we plan ahead. In fact, if you're going to, one suggestion I'd have, just as you take in these podcasts, it's probably going to be a lot of upfront work. You may want to do study the entire text at once, the entire discourse at once, but you actually might want to listen to all three podcasts in a row, and it'll save you time on the back end. But one concern, if you get excited about a certain idea in this podcast, it might be more fully developed in a later sermon and or a later podcast. So you may want to just take in the whole survey of what the commentaries give you, what the foundation has, most importantly, what Christ has for you here. So just keeping all that in mind, that the spiral-like movements of Jesus, the way that he introduces an idea, he comes back to an idea, does make it for really interesting, really powerful teaching, but it also makes for challenging homiletics. And we'll have to work on that as we go along. So that would be the first comment there. Just take your time with it, plan well, and probably know where all three sermons are going to go before you even finish one. You don't want to start repeating yourself too much.
Great. Yeah, I think that is just important to kind of look at the series, the discourse as a whole, and then get into the specifics of each week. Timothy, could we go to you next for a look at this particular week's other readings that accompany John 6, 25 to 34? Could you remind preachers of the first and second readings in particular?
Yeah, so we're heading into the 12th Sunday after Pentecost here. This is going to be August 11, 2024, proper 14b. And what the proper lays out for us is a beautiful pairing. And I think this is a great example of the proper and the shapers of the proper really doing an amazing job in showing like what we might call intertextuality, where the Bible is just this united whole. And so the first lesson is Exodus chapter 16, where God feeds the people with bread in the desert as they wander there. And there's some exegetical discussion about whether Jesus was actually using that as his text. I'm not totally bought in on that, but it does show just how close Exodus 16 is related to this John 6 Bread of Life discourse. And then the second lesson really comes with a warning about how we can look just for material blessings instead of looking for the spiritual blessings, which is Christ our Lord, the water in the desert. And Paul then gives his own commentary on the Exodus events, which tie in very neatly with John chapter 6. So I love this proper. They're so closely united in sharing this theme. That spiritual food is what Jesus is really focused on and what he wants to give.
Great, thank you. Let's get to our gospel for the Sunday then and think about preaching on this. Jonathan, could you just get our discussion started? A few thoughts that you've observed in your study that you think might be helpful to preachers, reflections on this text?
My first reflection is that I feel very much like a child commenting on things that are so much greater than me. I'm very humbled by it, but I'm thankful for it. There's so much in here. And I do want to very humbly try to observe some things specifically in the text that I think could potentially feed into a sermon. And the first is that we do start here in verse 24 and 25, and you get this interesting recounting that's finished up in verse 24 of this travel itinerary that's going on, and people are confused about how Jesus is getting across the lake, and John is helping us understand that. How did this all happen? And John is giving us a lot of detail about this. He's really helping us develop this interesting tension. And so they then finally get there in verse 25, and the crowd approaches Jesus, and they're wondering, when, Rabbi, did you get here? When did you get here? And it's such an interesting tension, because here John is helping us understand how Jesus got here and giving us a lot of description about that. But then the crowd has no idea, and Jesus doesn't answer. he's evasive. And on the one hand, this tells you Jesus sets the discourse, not the crowd. Jesus does set the discourse. But then secondly, it's a powerful rhetorical move here. Jesus does go for motive here. And so that's verse 26 here. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." And so, it's so subversive. The text is so subversive. This is why you came looking for Jesus. And Jesus is really putting his finger on that. He doesn't answer their question. So that's the first thing. I think there's an interesting tension in the text there. Then in verse 27, and this is where I want to start seeing with Jesus, his spiraling teaching, the way that the teaching begins and fills in on itself. But in verse 27 there, Jesus says he's the giver of the food. And then if you kind of track that into verse 35, he begins to say, not only is he is the giver of the food, but he says, "I am the food." So he does build. And I just wanted to point that out. Then in verse 27, there's some really interesting things going on there in that verse, where Jesus says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And that language has some tension in it. Like, some of the commentators are going to go full on Pauline theology of grace and works, and there's some profitable stuff in there. And then other commentators are going to come out and say that we probably shouldn't go full on Pauline theology there, grace and works, and pull out that dialectic, but that we should understand work as the goal of life, the telos of life, and think about it like that. Luther was actually divided on it. He called this a peculiar expression. And he said, this could be our work, but also God's. And then interestingly enough, the formula of Concord fully lands on the side of God on this one. It's very objective. And when the formula of Concord thinks about the work of God, this was the formula of Concord's reflection on it. And this is on the doctrine on free will. And it says, God bestows, this is the commentary on this verse, God bestows an understanding heart, eyes to see, and ears to hear. So the form of Concord there lands fully on the side of God there. And then a couple other things Verse 29, and I'll try to go real quick on this. Verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. Man, that just very clear teaching on what faith is. It's Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. This isn't just some kind of benign belief in God. There's an object to our faith. And then two other verses, almost done, guys. In verse 32, you do have Jesus moving into an historic present when he says, "It is my Father who gives. And that could be an historic present. And here Jesus, the importance of that is here Jesus is not only saying God the Father has been ignored as Moses has been put center stage, but also Jesus is saying that putting the true bread that's now coming to the through the Father on center stage right here and right now. And then that brings us to verse 35, which is, woo, come on. Here's your first big I am statement in John right here, right now. Jesus amps that up a little bit, and you can see his spiral-like teaching because he ends up adding the idea of thirst. This is a nice partner to what you have then in verse 53, where it says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. So there you have the eating and drinking together. And again, this is the first I am statement. And then I wanted to just make two closing comments about the Lutheran exegetical tradition with these verses. Mm-hmm. The first is that the formula of Concord does cite these verses, and it's probably more relevant to later sermons when it talks about the twofold eating in regard to the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. So there's sacramental eating, and these are Lutheran distinctions. There's sacramental eating, and then there's spiritual eating, which is the eating of faith. So you can kind of keep that in the back of your mind. And then the other, this is an interesting one. I didn't know this one until I studied this. The Lutheran tradition around the interpretation of verse 35 also has the apology. The apology quotes this verse. I didn't know this one. And the apology quotes Ambrose. Ambrose is talking about receiving the Holy Sacrament. And Ambrose says, go to Jesus and be absolved, because he is the forgiveness of sins. Do you ask who he is? Listen to him when he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in him will never be thirsty. And then here's Ambrose's interpretation of the verse. Here he testifies that the forgiveness of sins is offered in the sacrament and ought to be received by faith. So I thought, I hope that's helpful.
Yeah. Yeah, that is very helpful. Just putting it in the context of the confessions, and right, we can see what Lutherans of the past have done with these words of Jesus, or how they've viewed them. Timothy, could we go to you next for just any additional thoughts on the text, or points that stood out to you, or responding to anything Jonathan has said too?
Well, I'm going to do a little bit of building on what Jonathan said, because it was a massive gift to us. I want to just say this, and I guess I'm going to center my exegetical comments on things that'll lead to, I think it'll move nicely into malady. The first thing I just wanted to point out is in verse 26, where Jesus said, because you ate the loaves and had your fill. There's a really nice comment in the Concordia commentary series. Ryan Weinrich says that word is pejorative. It's pejorative. In other words, it's he reads it down like Jesus negatively, like Jesus is it, he and he bases that on the Greek word kortazo, which is often used of animals and pigs, and so what we have, and Jesus had other vocabulary at his disposal to say, like, they were satisfied. Instead, like the English equivalent might be, they were satiated. So if you read that back into, and whether you buy it or not, it's a criticism that the feeding of the 5,000 was a pig out. And these people ate until they were bursting. And Jesus is kind of letting them know, you guys, you guys acted like animals, and now you still are. Look at you, you're back here for food, and you want to just get your fill. And so it's really confrontational what Jesus is saying, and I do think that that leads to a malady. In fact, Jesus sets up, I thought about it this way, he sets up a hierarchy for reasons to come to him. He's got three, he mentions three. One, there's only one good reason to come to him, and that's for the food that endures to eternal life. That's the one he wants you to come. A bad reason would be to go because you want to see a sign. And they are going for the worst, the most base animalistic reasons. They just want to fill their guts. And they want to be satiated. They want to be filled. And honestly, it's kind of gross. It's kind of gross. So we can pick up that more like when we talk about malady. But I think that's a significant exegetical point. I've got two more. I don't know if you guys want to weigh in on that one or not.
Well, since you brought up the malady, maybe do we want to discuss that a little bit? Is that something to key off of that verse and expand it out and apply it? Jonathan, your thoughts on that?
Oh, yeah. I think that's a very, very big deal. Jesus got the very, I truly tell you, he thinks it's a big deal. So that's more important than me thinking it's a big deal. But then he does. I mean, his rhetoric here is so powerful. And like Timothy said, confrontational, you are looking for me. And here's why. You just want your guts filled. And this is, it makes me think of so many things, just thoughts tumbling through my mind. There's a sociologist that he taught, I think he taught at Penn State. He gets quoted a lot these days because he was, even though he's not a Christian, he was very prophetic. The guy's name is Philip Reif, and he did readings of our culture sociologically already decades ago. And he talked about, this is what everybody's about. He said his language was that everybody in America today is about the amplification of the self. That's what he said. We're about bread. We're about the comfortable life. And interestingly enough, and I could talk about this some more, I looked at C.F.W. Walther. He's always interesting and in prophetic in his own way. Like his sermons are super relevant still today as an American confessional Lutheran. And he did the same thing with the text. He did the exact same thing. He said, you guys are all about your own lives. You're all about your own happiness. You just want to be comfortable. You just want to be okay. I think the difficulty, and this is, I think where the rubber meets the road here is in here in depiction. You gotta show this to people in their lives. But I think this is absolutely dead on an important malady here.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Timothy, back to you for more on that. Or do you have, you mentioned a couple other points you wanted to touch on as well.
Yeah, I did. I want to stay on that malady for just a second more. Mm-hmm. Like the way that I'm thinking about it right now, and I'm known for changing my mind, but is this is hurtful in two different ways. The first way is that it's dehumanizing. We dehumanize ourselves all the time. Like we act and believe and think that all we are is flesh and blood, and that's what we really need to satisfy. And that's dehumanizing because scripture teaches us that we're so much more than that. We have a soul. And Jesus knew that, and he wants to minister to that, but he has to get them past that very base, really gross thinking that what I really need is to be satisfied and satiated with bread. We often do that with, like, an anecdote in my own life. I remember I was sipping on a can of Coke once, and I said it to you, Jonathan. I was like, this is the life. And So we lessen what life really is when we use life even in connection with Coca-Cola. And that's the same attitude. Like if you're kicking your feet up in the Bahamas or something, you say, this is life. Jesus is like, no, it's not. No, it's not. That's less than what life really is. And it's dehumanizing. The second thing I think is we depersonalize Jesus. And we don't treat him like he's a real person. We go to him not because he's Jesus and he's a person and he loves us. We go to him for his stuff. And that nobody wants to be loved for their stuff. Like, talk to any rich person, they'll be like, that's one of the most, the hardest thing for them is they don't know if people are there because of what they have or because they really actually love them. And look, and this is a gospel point that matches the malady, is that Jesus loved us when we had nothing to give. And he loved us as real people, right? And so we need to come to him for him and not for his stuff. And so Jesus wants to confront that in our lives. So those were how I've been thinking about it, at least.
Great, great. Jonathan, responding to that, did you have corresponding gospel thoughts? How would you answer the malady of the text?
I don't know. This isn't straight up gospel. What I kept thinking about when Timothy was talking about, like, the theologians all say, this is the time where everybody's clarifying anthropology right now. And Jesus is that. He's teaching us who we are. We need more bread than we think we do. Higher bread, spiritual bread. And he's the answer. He's awakening our desire. Are clarifying it. C.S. Lewis has probably the most famous quote on this. I looked it up because I thought it was relevant. It would seem that our Lord Jesus finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. This is from The Weight of Glory. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. There's gospel right there. The invitation here. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. There's so much here that Jesus is offering us in himself. So that's kind of what I'm thinking about right now. Yeah.
Right. Right. Yeah. I think in past sermons on this or this text, probably I thought of that same C.S. Lewis quote. Yeah. It's not that our desires are too strong. It's that they are too weak. We've set our sights so low and are satisfied too easily, not wanting more. Timothy, you also have maybe recognized that similar thing, or that's kind of what you were mentioning when you said the desires are dehumanizing. I mean, they lead to what is far less than the life God has intended for us, right?
Right. And I was thinking of Aristotle, because he'll talk about, he's got a hierarchy of desires. And I always think about him like, this is in his hierarchy, this is the most base desire, like just to satisfy the physical needs. Or isn't it Pavlov too? He's got it like his pyramid. Like now I'm getting out of my depth, but Jesus is wanting to move us to a higher level.
And I love that language here, like of eternal life, Timothy. I don't know if you guys want to get in that, but the food that endures to eternal life, like this very, oh man, what a powerful promise! Like unpacking what that is for people, the entirety of the new creation. It's that's big, you know, that's really big. Even when you do like John 3:16, so many people just think, in my experience, that life is just kind of being alive, it's surviving. But in John's theology, and more important than Jesus' theology, like it is resurrection life. It's everything. It rises. Like that's what I keep thinking in my mind.
Yeah. Timothy, more on that.
I got a different point. Like I wanted to make another exegetical point that I think will yield a lot homiletically too.
Yeah, sure. Please go ahead.
So, it's more than a subtext. It is a strong current that runs from the beginning of this discourse to the end, is the identity of Jesus. And I want to just show this to you exegetically, and then I think you'll start to see like where this would yield a lot of gospel fruit. But just look at the vocatives in here. The crowd in verse 25 starts by calling him rabbi. That's already less than who he is. It's respectful, but it's less than who he is. They address him again in verse 34 with another vocative, and the NIV translates sir. I'm at a loss for what the other translations do. I think if I remember right, the Greek word is curious, I'm saying a Greek word right there, just to put curious. Right. Am I saying that right, Professor? Help me out.
However you want to do the ypsilon there, curious, or if you want to do it like a U or like a U umlaut in the German tradition, however you want to do it. But
okay, that's helpful. That's helpful. So the listeners got it. So it is like the comment is Lord, but you're left. It's very ambiguous. Are they calling him Lord of heaven and earth? And the editors of the NIV and the translators think, well, no, they're not. And right. It actually does become clear that is, I think that's a strong translation when they call him sir, because what the crowd is really doing, and this is how I read this conversation, they are throwing Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000 completely and totally under the bus. So they're saying, Jesus, like, you're here because you want food. And they're like, Jesus, you gotta, if you want us to believe that you can give us eternal life, then you gotta show us something. Because you haven't yet. That's kind of what they're saying. But Moses showed us something. And so they're saying, Jesus, somehow mysteriously you fed 5,000 people one time. But Moses fed people twice a day, hundreds of thousands of people for over 40 years. Now that's a sign. Like, they're like, that's what we're talking about. And then Jesus levels it up and he says, hold on a second. I'm gonna ante up against Moses. So he says, the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So this is gonna be a universal, worldwide cosmic feeding. And then he says, it's never gonna end. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So he is making the massive claim, rightfully so, that the bread that he gives is infinite, universal, cosmic, and world. It ends world hunger. And right. And he's like, that's going to be a sign. That's who I am. And I think that's a really important exegetical point. Do you want me to go into why I think that isn't really important homiletically?
Well, if I could just interject, I mean, this is the C.S. Lewis quote you brought up before, Jonathan. The crowd here thinks, well, the be-all, end-all of feeding was Moses and the manna. And you can't get better than that. And Jesus says, well, just watch, right? You're thinking too small, even with that astounding miracle, 6 days a week for 40 years. Think bigger, right? And I'll show you, right? But yeah, please go on, Timothy.
So this is what, like, this goes to Malley and also goes to, I think, evangelical proclamation in the sermon, for me at least, is, and I think the illustration here is, I'm going to go mathematical for a second, is I was helping my daughter with her homework the other day, and she's learning exponents right now. Or is it exponents? I'm not even sure which way to say it. But what I relearned is that you take the base number and then you take it times itself in with the little number, the exponent in the corner. And so my point is, if we want to treat what Jesus says exegetically, mathematically, is whatever you think of, this is what Jesus is saying, whatever you think of him right now, take that, put in the exponent infinity, and then you're only going to begin to understand who he is. You're not believing big enough who he is. And I think that's a legitimate proclamation for all of us. Like, whoever you think Jesus is, ascend to heaven, and then you're going to begin to know who he is. And you're going to know better who it is that dies for you. You're going to know better who it is that rises from the dead, and who it is that says, I am the bread of life. And I think that's incredibly important and relevant, this person.
So the person of Jesus, seeing that as the thread throughout this discourse, who do you believe Jesus to be? Who is he declaring himself to be? Yeah, right. Great. Further thoughts on, we've talked about the malady, kind of the gospel cure. Anything further on gospel thoughts that you're going to bring out in your sermon or thinking about bringing out in the sermon? Jonathan, anything further for the gospel in the text?
I just to show you where it fits in the structure of my thinking, and I haven't done a sermon on this yet. I'm so, like Timothy said, I could change my mind on this, but there's kind of three big ideas that I'm toying with right now. And one is in the front end of the text, the bread we seek, and then kind of toying, going into there, what we often seek in life and the problems with that, and what Jesus is offering us there, and that would the gospel offer there, on the back half of that, then of eternal life. And then the bread we need would be a second category of thought, the bread that we need. And this goes to their just incredible, and we have this too, like this incredible hardness of heart we can have to this stuff, the spiritual teaching here from Jesus. Like Jesus says, work for food that endures to eternal life. And they're thinking they can do it in verse 28. They need their hearts totally changed. And this is where, you know, like, I guess I'm drawn a little bit to C.S. Lewis or C.F.W. Walther's move here, where he really wants to give people new hearts. C.F.W. Walther on this text is really actually pretty provocative. He goes after people and says, you can be baptized and your heart's not changed. And he wants people to come to Jesus, so that the bread we need Jesus to change our hearts. And the gospel there would be the objective work of God, that the work of God is to work that faith in us, to believe in the one he has sent. And there I would follow the formula of Concord there. And then the last one would be the bread we need. And that's where, Timothy, I wish I remember your quote, the bread is cosmic, it's universal. It's, and then just how people, I don't know, any of these ideas you could just take as a preacher. And I wrote down some notes on this, like there's the universality of this gospel on our, like on the human side of this. It's whoever, Jesus says, whoever comes to me. It's the infinitude of it. I don't remember it. Timothy had better language, but it's not only whoever, but it's, you'll never go hungry. I mean, wow, that is, it's never going to run out. You're completely satiated in every single way through Christ. And then on the God side of that, the utter grace of this is that it's only faith. It's faith alone, you know, that will do it. So the whole thing is gift. God works faith in your heart. God gifts it to you through Christ, the Father and the Son. I mean, it's just, it's almost too, it's too much. you have to pick your gospel pony, but that's so many thoughts right now.
Right. Timothy, can you help us maybe what you were start narrowing things down, or what direction are you thinking, or which of those themes that Jonathan has mentioned is coming to the fore for you, or is it a different one?
I think it'd be, I'm a little different, but I would a lot of the same elements. One of the things in terms of sermon structure, sometimes I look at different forms that could be used to bring a proclamation of law and gospel. I think what's really conducive with this discourse, like one commentator said, is one of the most highly debated. It's really hard to pin it down. Jesus is saying a lot of different things. And to give a clear teaching on Jesus' words, I think theme and parts are really where it's at here. Just help the people really put their arms around Jesus' teaching. And so what I'm thinking about right now, and this rhymes a little bit, is coming with a theme, something like the me, which would encompass that the pejorative, like that's, I'm using that pejoratively, like I'm just looking for stuff for me and really exploring wrong reasons to come to Jesus in that part. And then the next part would be the he, the me, the he. So you explore the identity of Jesus with those exegetical points and encouraging people to see Jesus for really who he is, or at least try to, like in our humanity, how can we ever take it in? And then the last part, and I don't know if we've fully explored this yet, but so for me, it would be the me, the he, and the free of bread. And that's where I would really want to talk about how, because the next question is, okay, we understand that the he of bread gives us this incredible offer. Well, how do I get it? And Jesus tells us, it's right there. He says, believe in the one you have sent. And so to get to open that piece up, I think would yield a lot of homiletical fruit. And you'd be able to do a lot of things with the me and the he and the free of bread.
Okay, yeah. Jonathan, any, you answered this question already, but if you're still contemplating three directions, anything more specific in one of those, or any ideas that you're thinking about at this stage?
Yeah, something I'm processing through, and maybe in future podcasts I'll have something firmer, but I in the past, like with big, like I consider this kind of a big text. It's mm-hmm. in the sense that it's just so programmatic for who Christ is, which is why we're taking it 3 weeks in a row. Sometimes a homily is not the worst thing in the world, you know, just walk people through the text. This is a big deal. I've done that before with big texts. Like, this is a very big deal. Let me walk you through it with three big ideas or something like that. Mm-hmm. And just letting it rain down from heaven that way.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And I think when you do that, I think what you said there is helpful too for preachers, so that you don't get lost in some of the exegetical points or the individual qualities or the richness of each verse or each sentence or each saying, something a little bit broader to help tie things together or provide some unity for your message, something bigger for people to grasp onto, and then let the details of Jesus' words or the conversation he's having with the crowd here kind of flesh out those bigger ideas, which I think is similar to what you're saying too, Timothy, right? Kind of an overarching theme and then kind of drawing out these different points. But yeah, I think that occurs to me too. They're one of these texts where there's just so much here. You know, it's not, some texts are kind of simple narratives and there's action and things happening. This is just Jesus saying one profound thing after another, and as he interacts with the crowd. So, right, let's just unpack some of those things that he's saying. Might be a good course of action here. Great. Kind of, you mentioned here depiction, here interpretation, application, we could call it. What are you thinking after you address some of the law and gospel themes in the text? kind of bringing this home for people, any suggestions for preachers that you might offer, Timothy, kind of just thoughts for application?
Yeah, I was thinking about that. Like, Professor, on some, you had this helpful document for us about application and appropriation. And I was thinking that a lot of the comments that I want to make are more along the lines of appropriation. In other words, something to believe, something mm-hmm. to believe that. Right.
That's kind of what I was thinking too. I maybe should have said, yeah, that, but maybe it's an appropriation heavy text rather than application.
I think so. I think, and what gets me excited about this text and about taking the series, and honestly, I've done it before. This isn't my first time taking it, but I haven't come back to it because it's always seemed like a daunting mountain to climb. But I'm really glad that I'm doing it, and I had the impetus to do it, because this is essential. Like I thought of that word. It's absolutely essential. If people don't get it, they die. And if they get it, they live forever.
Mm-hmm.
And it's consequential because for the same reasons, like we are dying people. And I had this experience the other day where I was sitting in an ophthalmologist's office, and she said, "Sir, you're a middle-aged man, and the problem that you're experiencing requires reading glasses." And that, it's kind of like one of those wake-up moments, like, yeah, my sight is getting worse and worse and worse. And it's like we're hungry people, we're dying people, we're thirsty people, and we come to the church just that way. And what we really need is to appropriate and just take in everything that Jesus offers, everything that he is, and everything that he pushes back against here. And I'm thinking if I get that, like the centrality of Christ for our very life, like that's going to be more than enough for me as a preacher with my church.
Great, great. Yeah, Jonathan, thoughts, appropriation, application?
I think that was so beautiful, Timothy. I'm a little bit more cutting than you are right now on the law side of stuff. And I guess when I think about the here depiction in this, the appropriation's gospel, but the here depiction part of it is helping people. And you gotta be, I think I would want to be careful with this, helping people identify at some level with these people who showed up looking for Jesus for the wrong reason. And the reason why I want to be careful with that is because I actually think that the people who come to my church come for the right reason a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not the same. But I do think that there's something here for all of us to think about. Like, I think it's very easy for us to get into an Adam Smith kind of mindset in life. We're in a market economy. We just got to do that. And when you live in that kind of like economic mindset, life's about, you know, we just kind of do our thing. We try to make money. We try to pursue this stuff. And Jesus is like, why are you in life? Why are you here in church? What's going on? And helping people think about that.
Maybe you can suss it out. I'm just thinking off the top of my head, like you can suss it out of people's prayer life. What are they asking for from God?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it's not wrong to ask for daily bread, but we would at least say it's an overemphasis if that's all you ask for, and if that's the centrality of your prayer. And I'm the foremost of sinners there, but just to ask people to take a look at that would be, I think, a spiritually helpful exercise.
Yeah. You could take off on that question or the statement Jesus makes in verse 26. When you find Jesus, why are we looking for him? What are we asking of him? What are the things on our minds? What do we really desire? And how small those things can be compared to what he wants to give us and what he knows that we need. Great. Well, let me just open it up for kind of closing comments or things you wanted to mention but haven't had the chance to mention yet. Anything that might be helpful for preachers or just opening up a window into what you're thinking at this stage of sermon development or further ideas. Anyone want to add anything to what they've already said? Timothy?
I said this a little bit before, but I'm just going to throw down the challenge to the preachers out there. I want to throw it down that take these lessons from John chapter 6 and have fun with it and let the sermons build on themselves and be careful not to rob from yourself. There's a lot of people that track. I've been working ahead, right? But one of the ways that you can track it is Jesus gets more and more specific and more emphatic and more offensive as he goes. And so he's going to be leveling up in the weeks to come and just kind of buckle up for that. This first sermon, I really think the lectionary propers get it right. That this is, if we stay in the centrality of Christ and that God provides spiritual food, we're going to be safe for the coming weeks. We're going to be okay. But the coming weeks are in and of themselves are just amazing texts all by themselves. I don't want to scare people off and say, oh, we have to be so careful not to step up. There's going to be so much more to say, trust me, as we go along. And I think that's a fun challenge for a preacher.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I would echo that. I think marinate in these words or, you know, just soak them in and just ponder the richness that's there. And just open that up a little bit for people. We'll never comprehend all these things fully, but what's here, even the small amount that we can take in, is so rich. Yeah. Anything else? Anything further? Words for preachers? If not, well, let's wrap it up for this week then, and we will be back next week with the next section in the Bread of Life discourse. God bless you, preachers, as you proclaim the Bread of Life, our Lord Jesus.